Let's turn together in the word of the Lord to Romans chapter number 1. And if you would also have out the sermon notes page, we're going to look there as well for a couple of questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism in just a moment. But let's read together, first of all, Romans chapter 1, hopefully somewhat of a familiar text. And just reading, though, verses 1 through 4, beginning of Paul's letter here to those ancient Roman Christians. He says this as he greets them and as he begins to write to them. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so far, God's wonderful words to us this evening. So God speaks to us in his word. Let's respond to his word and confess what we believe that word teaches us. If you would take out that sermon notes page, and you'll find there a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 18 and 19. We looked at questions 16, 17, 18 last week, and let's just kind of review ourselves what we're thinking about here in terms of God being a God who needs to be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied, and we as sinners need a satisfier of that justice. We need a mediator. Jesus Christ is that mediator. Question 18 is this. I'll ask the question. Let's all say the answer together. Then who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time, a true and righteous man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. We pick up tonight with this question. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Well, as Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses roughly 500 years ago, something like that, getting close to that anniversary day of October 31, as he was nailing those theses, one of them said this, and says this. I would encourage you to read those theses. Some of them are not as relevant as you might think they are to today. They're dealing with the medieval views of forgiveness and the power of the papacy, the pope, and the church. But there's one that says this. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the grace and glory of God. What should be to us and for us a treasure, that is the gospel, as you know, can very easily become trite to us. Just like anything in life, if we use something long enough or if we know someone long enough, they can become trite, mundane, commonplace to us. And so knowing what the gospel is and recommitting ourselves to that gospel helps us go forward to see and to view and to trust and to hold precious in our hands that treasure of the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of Almighty God. Well, gospel, as you no doubt know, gospel means good news. Gospel means good news. The question is, whose good news? We're bombarded all the time with ideas that Jesus was a man-made myth, that many people took ancient religions and ideas from this religion and that and concepts of heroes and gods and mythology and so forth. And they took all that and they pieced together this new greater hero, Jesus, this great divine and human Savior. But what does Paul say to us here tonight in our passage? The gospel is good news, but who's good news? Notice he says here to us in that chapter 1, verse number 1, that he's called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is not Paul's religion. The gospel is not my religion or your religion. The gospel is God's, he says. He's the origin of it. He's the source of it. He's the inventor of it, if I can use that phrase, with God. I'm an apostle of the gospel of God, he says. It's God's gospel. And that's why in that beautiful question and answer tonight from our Heidelberg Catechism, how do I know this? How do I know that Jesus is both divine and human, and that he's my mediator, who is exactly what I need between a holy God and me, a sinful person? How do I know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself, notice, just what Paul says, God himself preaches the gospel. And he began to do so many generations, millennia ago. So gospel means good news. We know that. Gospel means good news. Good news of God. It's God's good news. But about what? Good news about what? You probably know people. You probably have friends that maybe when they hear the word gospel, they hear about Jesus, hear about church, but they hear the word gospel, and they might even think the word gospel, or the concept of the gospel, is love God and love others. There's even a bumper sticker that says that. Love God, love others. They might think, well, the gospel is to do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. But I think you know this, but these loving God and loving neighbor and doing to others as you want them to do to you, those are what we call fruits or results of the gospel. They're not the gospel themselves, but they are the results of the good news, God's gospel. The gospel, in contrast to love God, love neighbor, do unto others as you want them to do to you, the gospel is God's message, God's good news, that he, a holy God, saves us sinners by his son, Jesus Christ. The simplest way to understand the entire message of the entire Bible is in three simple words. God saves sinners. The gospel is God's good news of his saving plan in Jesus Christ. That's what the good news is. And so Jesus is the good news. He's the content of it all. And in our Heidelberg Catechisms, we've been using that as an outline for us in these evening sermons. It's been focusing our hearts and our minds on these wonderful and deep truths that God, a holy God, a righteous God, that his righteousness must be satisfied by us sinners. We can't do it ourselves. No other creature, like an animal sacrifice or even an angel, can do it. We need a perfectly righteous man, but also a perfectly divine Savior to do this for us. And as that question 18 says, our Lord Jesus Christ is just that. He is the mediator, at the same time, human and divine. In the Catechism, has been focusing our hearts and minds on this, that Jesus, our mediator, he satisfies God's righteous demands, and therefore he reconciles us to God. And now it asks us this little simple question, well, how do you know this? How do you know that Jesus is the mediator? How do you know that he satisfies the demands of God? How do you know that he reconciles you, sinner, to God? We know our sin and our misery, going back to question 3, by the law. The law is a mirror that reflects our sins, and it reflects and shines forth the justice and righteousness of God. But we know the Savior by the gospel. The law shows our sins, the gospel shows our Savior. And the gospel was foreshadowed, that's the first thing I want you to see here tonight. The gospel, Jesus himself, was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He was pictured there in the Old Testament. So what if I told you that you are an inheritor of an ancient kingdom somewhere in the heart of Africa? You were the lone successor. You were the heir of a kingdom, a castle, a realm, a people, all the technology, all the wealth of that realm and then of that kingdom, somewhere in the heart, deep in the heart of Africa. If I told you that, that would be a stupendous claim, wouldn't it? Too good to be true. No way. That's true. How can it be? But then what if I said, well, let me show you. And I pulled out, I sort of unfurled this family tree. And I showed you, here you are, you're at the very top of this tree, you're like the little fruit up there, the little branch up there. And I showed you and I traced it all the way down, your parents and their parents, all the way down to the very roots. You are the lone successor of this great kingdom. Don't just believe my word for it. This can be demonstrably proven from ancient documents. And here they are in your hands. Receive your inheritance. What if I said that to you? Well, of course you think I was crazy. But what if I could prove it? It would be amazing, wouldn't it? The New Testament makes a stupendous, marvelous claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the New Testament doesn't just make it up. The New Testament says, let me show you the family tree. Let me log on, as it were, to ancestry.com and show you the whole thing. And it traces it all the way back to the very beginning. The prophets, the patriarchs, and so forth. They all spoke and they all proclaimed and preached a Savior to come for hundreds and thousands of years. The gospel, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ is and was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Look at what Paul says here again, verse number 2. He says, God promised. The gospel that Paul was set apart for, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was foreshadowed. Before Jesus even came, God was already proclaiming his Son and his Savior and our salvation. It's why Hebrews 1, for example, if you want to write that down, maybe turn there later. Hebrews 1 opens up with this wonderful line. It says, long ago, at many times and in many places, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Promises and prophecies and prophets and patriarchs. But now he comes in human flesh and speaks to us by his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And question and answer 19 gives us a little handy summary of the entire history of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Notice that in that question and answer, or in the answer there, it gives us a little handy outline. I've just put it there for you in the sermon notes page in four P's. Four words beginning with the letter P. Paradise, patriarchs, prophets, pictures. Paradise, patriarchs, prophets, and pictures. And so beginning in paradise itself, we have a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, as God comes to the serpent and to Adam and to Eve. He comes to bring his judgment for their sin. And he, the great creator, speaks good news that a son would be born from the sinful woman and he would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, that wonderful mother promise, as we call it. The gospel was already foreshadowed way back there. And of course, we can look back and see that Jesus Christ is that son, but yet he's born of a virgin. And he, by his death, his heel was bruised, but yet by his death and by his resurrection, he's crushed the head of the serpent. The whole of Christ's work, his life, his death, and his resurrection is found in that one little promise of Genesis 3:15. And then later on, throughout the history of God's dealings with the human race, but especially in the time of the patriarchs, those ancient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, the Lord begins to add more detail to that promise. To Abraham, the Lord spoke of blessing all the nations, not just blessing Adam and Eve, but blessing all the nations by sending a son. Genesis 22 tells us this. That Abraham from his own line would come a seed who would bless all the nations. And that one promise, that promise of that one son was passed down from Isaac and down to Jacob and to all of Jacob's sons, especially his son Judah. Genesis 49 tells us that from his line would come a king, and it would come a kingly line. That there would always be a king upon the throne from the tribe of Judah. And so the son who would crush the serpent's head, he would bless all the world, he would be a king, he would rule and he would reign over the people of God and the house of God. And that was foreshadowed even more so. The son, who's also a king, was foreshadowed proclaimed and preached in the times of the prophets. For example, David, who himself is a prophet. He's a king, he's also a prophet. Today the Lord made a promise, as you know, in 2 Samuel 7, that on his throne, from David's own house, not really from the tribe of Judah, but from the house of David, narrowing it down even more so, there would always be a son upon that throne of David, ruling and reigning over the house of God. The prophet Micah said, in fact, that this son, this king, from the line, from the house of Judah and David, would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Even more detailed, even more specific. Not just in the region of Judah, but in the city of Bethlehem. And Isaiah tells us even more so that not merely that he would be born of a woman, but that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 says. To David, to Isaiah, to Daniel, for example, other prophets, we learn that this son, this king, would willingly lay his life down and become a sacrifice, would be crucified for his people, but yet raised again, lifted up out of the grave on the third day. And so the gospel was proclaimed. It was foreshadowed in paradise. It was proclaimed by the patriarchs. It was proclaimed by the prophets. And throughout all those generations, it was foreshadowed in the various pictures of the Old Testament. Priests, sacrifices, the holy places of the tabernacle and all the furniture, the temple and all of its glory, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, all these various pictures from the Old Testament were all meant to foreshadow and to proclaim and to give hope and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. Now, when I think, at least this is just for me, but I hope this is for you too, that when I think about the fact that God has orchestrated the entire history of the human race and he's recorded that for us in the Word of God, that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, thousands of years and hundreds of years before his own son came, that he orchestrated all that and he foreshadowed all that, it fills me with wonder and awe and praise and adoration. So much more than even if I had an earthly kingdom in the heart of Africa. My God has orchestrated and planned my salvation. And he did so through all the twists and turns. We read about Jephthah tonight and his rash vow. All the sins and all the plagues and all the indecision, all the faithlessness of his people. But yet he orchestrated that all for me. To bring his son, not just for the world in general, but for me in particular. From the days of paradise, the days of the patriarchs, throughout the time of the prophets and all those pictures, he was doing that for me. Of course, it should blow our mind even more so to think that God had already planned this even before the creation of the world. From before the foundation of the earth itself, God already had me on his heart and his mind. This gospel that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in all these various ways, paradise, patriarchs, prophets, and pictures, is fulfilled in Jesus. All of that material is found in one person, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel that Paul was set apart for, which the prophets promised long ago, Romans tells us, or Paul tells us in Romans, in verse number 3, that it was all concerning his son. The gospel that Paul was called to be an apostle of, he was set apart for it. The prophets proclaimed it long ago. It was all concerning his son. In other words, it was about Jesus. What was the Old Testament about? Jesus. And all that comes then to its fulfillment in him alone. No one else in the history of the world finds all these prophecies and promises fulfilled in him. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us there that God fulfilled the gospel through his own beloved son. As question 19 says. It's all found in Jesus Christ. It's all found in him. I think one of the dangers, just to speak about something that maybe we don't think about enough, is one of the dangers for us as Christians is that we have to always guard against is talking a lot about the gospel but doing it in a very impersonal kind of a way. We talk about the gospel. He's a gospel preacher. The gospel saves. The gospel sanctifies. The church should be all about the gospel. We're a gospel-oriented, a gospel-centered, a gospel-driven church, and so forth. We hear these phrases a lot today. But what do we mean by that? The gospel saves. The gospel needs to be preached. My hope is the gospel. It can end up becoming a very hollow slogan. It can become a meaningless mantra. The gospel this, the gospel that. We have to guard against that because the heart of it is Christ. Jesus himself. It's not the gospel as a little slogan that as long as we say the right slogan, we have it right. The gospel is Jesus. And the more we focus on him and know him in a very personal way, he is a person and we relate to him personally, we come to know what the gospel is. All the Old Testament foreshadowed was about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says elsewhere, for example, Colossians 1, it's him we proclaim. Yes, Paul does say that he is set apart for the gospel here in Romans 1, but he also says it's him, it's Christ we proclaim. He says again in Romans chapter 10, later on in Romans, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? It's personal, it's him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. He's the gospel. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Their yes and their amen, as the old King James says. They find it all in him, in Christ, in Jesus. And why is Jesus then such good news? As he fulfills all these promises and prophecies that are foreshadowed, it's because, as Paul tells us here in our text, again, verse 3 and 4, that he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's an interesting contrast, of course, between flesh and spirit here. Flesh and spirit. It's not between physical and immaterial. Stuff that you can touch, stuff that you can't touch. It's not about physical and immaterial at all. This is a contrast between two phases of his earthly life. Two aspects, two phases, two time periods of his earthly ministry. He descended from the line, the ancient Jewish line of King David according to the flesh. That's what we call in theological terms his state of humiliation. The Son of God takes upon himself human form and human nature in the incarnation. And he comes to the line of David, the house of David. He humbles himself. But he is raised, Paul says, according to the Spirit of holiness. And declared to be the Son of God in power. That's his title, Son of God in power. That's what we call his state of exaltation. And so you have the phase of his life before his resurrection and the phase of his life after his resurrection. He's declared now to be the Son of God in power, our great and glorious mediator. And so all the promises and foreshadowings and prophecies all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death, in his resurrection, his humiliation, his exaltation. All that's for us. All that's for us. Not just to fulfill some ancient oracle because he had to do so. He did it for us, for you and for me. So how do you and I know that this Jesus is able to be a mediator between God and us sinners? It's because he has come in fulfillment of all the foreshadowed promises and prophecies and fulfilled them to a T. He dotted every I, he crossed every T from the Old Testament. And all those promises say that a Savior would come who would do everything to save me that I can't do for myself. He would do everything because I can do nothing. That's why Jesus is the good news, the gospel for us. Let's pray.